Turn your Bibles to John 16. Let me say, by way of introduction to this scripture passage here and the other ones that we'll read later on, this morning is we're looking at the persecuted church. We're considering that as part of the theme of our worship and God's sovereignty over that and His goodness, even in spite of these things. And so this morning's sermon is about persecution, the persecutions that Christians face. So it's a topical sermon. And there, let me just give you a brief distinction. There are basically two types of sermon. There's a topical sermon and there's an expositional sermon. All sermons have a topic, but a topical sermon would basically get its main points and sub-points and all those things from various parts of Scripture throughout the Bible. For example, you have a topical sermon on money, and so you see what the Bible says about money, or on marriage, or other topics. Now, the danger with topical sermons, or that there can be a danger with topical sermons, in that if you always preach topical sermons, you can either start proof texting all of what you're saying, or you're in danger of proof texting what you say. But also, you may fail to deal with issues that the other parts of the Bible may talk about. If you preach expositionally, what you do in expositional sermons is you just take a passage and all of your main points and subpoints come from that passage. You might have other scriptures you bring in to support that. But everything you're saying, and you're trying to prove or whatever, is there in that passage. And expositionally, usually pastors just go straight through a book. Therefore, you won't miss anything, so to speak. You will always deal with the whole counsel of God. Now, most pastors, during their stay at a church, will rarely preach from Genesis through Revelation because they don't have that, usually not there long enough to do that. But expositional preaching does keep us from hobby horses. But nonetheless, we will look at this topic this morning with a topical sermon, which means that I will read more than just this passage, this verse here. I will have this turning to a couple of places throughout the sermon. John 16, verse 33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do come to you this morning acknowledging that we are in great need of your Spirit to teach us from your Word what it means to live in a world that is against you and against those who follow you. Lord, we pray that you would help us as American Christians to have a deeper understanding of what others face in other parts of the world because of their faith. That you also equip us for anything that might happen to us while we on this earth declare your praises and declare our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Back in May of this year, I had 30,000 pounds of rock dumped in my front yard. This rock was called riprap rock, and it was to deal with some drainage problems or torrential rains that would sweep through my backyard. And so my job was to move these rocks, which could only be placed in my front yard because the trucks couldn't get in my backyard, to move those 30,000 pounds of rock to my backyard with a wheelbarrow. And my two oldest children wanted to help me. And they would bring out their sippy cups of milk and set them on the rocks and proceed to help me with these rocks. But there were literally only a handful of rocks that they could actually help me lift, because most of the rocks were about that big or bigger. They didn't have the ability to help me with the rocks. You laugh because it's funny to see a 4- and a 2-year-old out trying to help me move 30,000 pounds of rock. They're still drinking milk from their sippy cups while they're trying to help me, in one hand with a rock. They didn't have the physical structure, the muscular development to help me in the way that I needed help. Well, the topic of the sermon is persecution. And in many ways, the American church is still sipping milk. What I mean by that is that our safety, our security, our prosperity, and the teaching that comes from many churches about prosperity there's nothing wrong with our security. There's nothing wrong with having that. But because of these things, these have led to many Christians in our culture being stunted in their understanding, having a stunted growth and understanding, the Scriptures. What I mean is, we have a lot of Christians in America don't even have the categories to deal with what the Bible says about persecution. It's not even on our radar screen. The idea of being physically tortured for what you believe is just not. We don't deal with that in our lives. And so in a lot of ways, it's hard for us to hold these rocks. But I hope this morning that you will see what the Scripture has to say about persecution. The Bible has a lot to say about it, either explicitly or implicitly, by example. The Bible has a lot to say about opposition that God's people have faced and will face. And so let's look this morning at the whole topic of persecution, of opposition that God's people face. We'll look at the fact of it this morning, the why of it this morning, and how we deal with it. First of all, the fact of persecution. If you look at Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, and you just start turning your pages, you will quickly find persecution coming out at you. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill his brother? It was because of his faith and his lack of faith. You move on to Noah. What did Noah face from those around him? Ridicule. He didn't suffer death, but he did face ridicule for his belief, his faith in the promises, the Word of God. Move over in Exodus. Exodus 2. Exodus 1 and 2. Moses is born. What's happening? Well, Pharaoh is trying to put him to death. Just go on over past the Pentateuch into Joshua. Did Joshua just walk right in with God's people into the promised land? No, he faced opposition. Move over into Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. One of the chief nemesis of God's people were the Philistines. You remember Goliath from a few weeks ago. Going into 1 Kings. And now the opposition turns from not just from outside of God's people, it starts happening within the institution of God's people. And King Ahab and Jezebel turn on the prophets of Yahweh, the prophets of the Lord. Prophets like Jeremiah, who in Jeremiah 26 says this. You don't have to turn there, but it says this in Jeremiah 26. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." Those are supposedly God's people trying to put one of God's prophets to death. Move on into the history of Israel with Daniel. The persecution that he and his men faced. The book of Esther, which is a very clear display of God's providence in the lives of His people, where Haman seeks to eradicate God's people. Then we move on into the New Testament. The first thing we see in Matthew 2 is Herod after Jesus. We see John the Baptist being beheaded. And of course, the end of the Gospels, we have the cross as the central point of all persecution, of putting the Lord Jesus to death. And then we move on into Acts. Acts 7, Stephen is the first martyr in the New after Jesus has ascended. And then following in chapter 8, it says there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Paul, who was once the persecutor, even there against Stephen, is later on, after he's converted, is persecuted greatly. We can read about that not only in Acts, but also in 2 Corinthians and other places. He suffered imprisonment. He suffered beatings. He suffered many trials because of his confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Acts 12 tells us that James, the brother of John, was put to death by Herod. So we see that opposition throughout the Scriptures has come to God's people, either from without or from within. All we have to do is just take an overview of Scripture. Just turn the pages and you see the reality of persecution, the fact of it. But we can move on in church history. Writers tell us that Peter, historians tell us that Peter himself was crucified upside down because of his profession of faith. Early Christians in Rome, starting with Nero in 64 AD through the 4th century or into the 4th century, there was a series of 10 persecutions that are kind of high points or low points, if you will, of the church in which they were severely assaulted by the Roman government. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, says this about that time: "Whatsoever the cruelties of man's invention could devise for the punishment of man's body was practiced against the Christians. Stripes and scourgings, tearings, stonings, iron plates laid onto the their chests, burning hot. Deep dungeons, racks, the teeth of wild beasts, tossing upon the horns of bulls." And so for the first 4 centuries or so, the persecution comes from outside the church. And then in the 4th century, Constantine becomes a Christian and declares the Roman Empire around to be Christian. And so the overt persecution subsides. Now I'm giving a broad sweep here of history, but later on we find the persecution starts to come from the institutional church itself, from the Catholic Church, to groups such as the Waldensians and the Lollards, to John Wycliffe, to John Huss, to Martin Luther. We move on in to the 17th century, and the Scottish Christians are severely persecuted by the Church of England in the late 1600s. People in England, such as Hugh Latimer and Master Ridley, who I read this quote a few weeks ago, said this. Hugh Latimer said, as they were being burned at the stake, said to his brother, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." In France, the Huguenots were driven away or slaughtered. Later on, Russian Christians faced the Gulag. In China, Christians still face persecution. To this day, Sudan, this morning, Christians in Sudan and Indonesia face the threat of death every hour. God's people have always faced opposition, persecution, sometimes ridicule, simple mocking. Other times it's been physical, stonings, even death, from without and from within. Jesus says in the passage I read, "In this world you will have trouble." The NIV says trouble. My translation says tribulation. For the disciples, that would come pretty soon. But Jesus was not just speaking to the immediate disciples. He was speaking to all those who would follow Him. There's a hymn that we sing at Thanksgiving, which we will sing in a few weeks. "We Gather Together." And one of the lines of that hymn says this: "Depending on your tradition, which you are from, the church, the denomination you're in," the one line will say this. So, "Let thy congregation escape tribulation." If you're from another tradition that doesn't hold to the same view of end times, the line would say this: "Let thy congregation endure tribulation." There is a view among Christians in our country and other places as well of the end times that divides God's people, in a sense. One view says that we will escape the great tribulation. And one view says that we will not escape this tribulation. It comes from a particular reading of Revelation, but I believe that the testimony of Scripture and also a right reading of Revelation will testify to the fact that God's people are not promised an escape. I think if you ask the group of Scottish Christians what they were going through in the 1600s, late 1600s, if you ask them if that was the Great Tribulation, they would say, yes, it is. When you see hundreds of people being put to death around you for their faith, you would say that's a great tribulation. If you're a Christian right now and today, you'd say, this is a great tribulation, and I'm not escaping it. Christians will always face opposition until the final day, until the consummation of the ages. Our experience may not seem to resonate with this, and we shouldn't necessarily feel guilty by that. But we should at times ask why we are not persecuted more, or we should at least recognize that when the opposition comes, we should not be surprised by it. Many Christians today act surprised that the cultural elite and the media often mock Christianity. Why should we be surprised at that? Jesus has been very clear in His Word, in His words here in John, that is the norm. If they hated me, they will hate you. In fact, I think some of our evangelistic presentations should maybe hold this out a little bit before those who are considering Christ and say, listen, I'm not going to paint you a rosy picture of what your life will be like here. The fact of persecution is very clear throughout Scripture and in church history. But we also need to turn and ask why. Why have God's people been persecuted? Well, I want you to turn to Revelation 12. Let's look at that passage. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read selected verses there. The book of Revelation was written to encourage the church. It was written to encourage God's people amidst persecution. John himself writing it while banished to the Isle of Patmos. And in Revelation 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to read a few verses toward the end. Start in verse 1, Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Move on down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given to the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now this is a passage that deserves many hours of investigation, but let me just say this. There are basically 3 main figures given here. The woman, the dragon, and the child. And in apocalyptic literature, symbols can often carry within levels of meaning. For example, the woman here, I think it's pretty clear at the early part of the chapter here that it's Mary. But later on we see that it also is a symbol for the church. The dragon here is clear at first here is Satan. But it later on could also represent those institutions and those governments that have done Satan's bidding. The Pharaoh, Herod. This dragon has authority and he has strength. And it's a great battle against the child, verses 4 and 5. And it's clear who that child is, the Lord Jesus himself. There's a great battle here. The battle is between the dragon and the child. We can go all the way back to Genesis 3. to see the origin of this battle. Genesis 3:15, you don't have to turn there. But it's really the first proclamation of the gospel in which, in Genesis 3, Moses writes what God says here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right there, there is a battle. The battle lines are set. The offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. God's people and Satan's people. There is a battle. A great battle. Why is there persecution? We go to Revelation 12, we see clearly, as a drama of history, as John lets us peek behind the curtain, if you will, of the drama of history, and we see some of the reasons for this great battle, for the reasons for opposition even today, in days gone by. But not only is there a great battle, we also can look at other passages of the Scripture that deal with the fact that man himself is at odds with God. That man is at enmity with God. He is God's enemy by nature. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Turn with me to Luke 20. There's a parable that Jesus gives to the... He tells amidst the Pharisees. And it's at the height of the opposition the Pharisees have toward Jesus. They are planning to put him to death. They have been planning to put him to death. They're finding ways to snuff him out. And we see here in Luke 20 the animosity that these men have towards the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus tells this parable. The parable of the wicked tenants in verses 9 through 19 in chapter 20 of Luke. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Jesus is telling this parable against the Pharisees, and the Pharisees know this. They perceive that they're talking about them. The landowner here, I think, is pretty obvious that it represents God Himself, the Father, sending the tenants here are the Pharisees. And He sends these messengers to collect, as these tenants are basically landowners working the land. And He sends these messengers, these prophets here, these servants. And what happens? What do these tenants do to them? They repeatedly abuse them and send them away. Well, finally, the son is sent. And I think it's obvious who that is. And it's ironic in this passage, in verse 19, that the very thing Jesus is illustrating to these Pharisees, he evokes from them. He's illustrating their hatred of him, their hatred of God, their enmity towards him, toward the living God. And as he tells them that, he evokes more hatred from them as they plot to put him to death. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, "Men in general will own that they are sinners. There are few, if any, whose consciences are so blinded as to be sensible that they have been guilty of sin. And most sinners will own that they have bad hearts.
They will own that they do not love God so much as they should do. They are not so, and that they are not so thankful as they ought to be for His mercies, and that in many things they have failed. And yet few of them are sensible that they are God's enemies. They do not see how they can be truly so called, for they are not sensible that with God any hurt, that they wish God any hurt, and to endeavor to do Him any harm. By nature, all of us are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. We come into this world shaking our fist at heaven. Now, men and women may mask this enmity with civilized religion, but our hearts, outside of the work of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, outside of the work of His Spirit, we are at odds, we are at enmity with God. Why do Christians face opposition? Because people are at odds with Jesus, and they are at odds with those who follow Him. There is a great battle. And not only is there a great battle between Satan and those who follow the Lord Jesus, those men on this earth, there are men and women on this earth who are at odds with God, at odds with His people. So why is there persecution? Well, I think it's clear from what we've read. Lastly, we need to ask the question, how do we deal with persecution? How do we deal with it? Well, I'll have you turn to one more passage. Hebrews 11. Just as Revelation dealt with the whole idea of God's people suffering persecution and encouragement to endure, so does Hebrews. The whole book is written to a group of believers who are facing persecution. And it is a plea for them to endure, to believe the promises of God despite what they see around them. And in verses of chapter 11, we find in verses 36 and following into chapter 12, something very profound. This chapter is really a proclamation of those heroes of the faith. And we come to verse 36, and it says this: "Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, there's a lot that's there, but I will say this. There are three main things that I want us to get from this and how to deal with this. First of all, we realize the overarching thing that the writer here is trying to get across here is that we're not alone here. That others have come before us who have faced the same thing and have yet kept their eyes on Jesus. That we are, first of all, connected to the departed saints. Verse 40. Let us know that. There is a connection. And as we move on into chapter 12, their faithfulness amidst suffering is an encouragement to us. The scene here in chapter 12 is one of a stadium, so to speak, where runners are racing. And those who have already gone before us are the people in the stadium cheering for us. I often take my son up to the ball field. He loves to run around the bases and throw the ball. And he'll tell me, "Daddy, go sit in the seats and say yay." I don't know how he knows that. I guess he's seen, you know, he's watching up games. And we all want people out there cheering for us. Well, without being too sentimental here, and the Bible is clear here that those who have gone before us are connected to us, and their lives, their testimony, cheer us on. Cheer those who are facing persecution on to endure. "I finished the race. Keep on." But ultimately, our eyes of faith are not just placed on those who have gone before us, those mere mortals, those mere men and women. But ultimately, our faith is, the eyes of faith are placed upon the true man of faith, the true hero of faith, the Lord Jesus, who blazed the trail without quenching, in perfect faithfulness amid suffering, who even now cheers us on as well, who stands at the finish line. The bottom line of Hebrews 11 is we are not alone. Now, Americans breathe individualism. The air that we breathe is that. That's our default mode. We interpret everything in light of the individual. Other cultures don't have that same problem. It's hard for us to recognize the great importance placed upon the corporate nature and the corporate witness of Scripture and the testimony of other believers and how that encourages us and how we're not only connected in Christ, but we're connected to other believers in Christ. It's not as if we have one supply line to the top, to the surface, if we're underwater, that goes right to God. But we have many supply lines that go as well, that encourage us. But we're not alone. So how do we deal with persecution? How do those people in Sudan this morning, in Indonesia, deal with it? They recognize that there are those who have gone before them. That the Lord Jesus Himself stands out as the true man of faith. And they place their eyes upon Him. But the last thing I want to point out, and we get back to our original verse in chapter 16 of John, is that another way that we deal with it is that we realize ultimately that Christ is indeed our conquering King. That He is the victor. Revelation is very big on that. The whole book is big on Christ the victor. We see Him at the end of the book riding in on the white horse. The great war hero coming to take His people. But in John 16:33, I will just look at it again. Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Tribulation there, the word there in the Greek can often refer to the woes that we will face in the end times. But it also has a reference to persecution now. And right here, the way Jesus is using it, He's using it in both ways. He's telling the disciples, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble now and in the future. And how are they to have peace amidst this? How are they to deal with that? And to keep a sane mind and to deal with the trouble that they will face? Well, He tells them very clearly, listen, I have won. I've overcome the world. The world there meaning the created order, the created moral order which is in rebellion against God. And Jesus is saying, I've conquered this. The Greek word there is nikao. The word Nike comes from it. He's conquered. He's overcome. His death and His subsequent victory, being raised from the dead, has made the world's opposition pointless. And that's what Jesus is telling His disciples. That's what He's telling us. He's telling us He is the King, which means He will defend us. And those who suffer greatly now have someone who will avenge their blood, as we read in Revelation 6. He has the ability to do that. He is the only one who has the ability to make amends. I recognize that none of us are facing torture or the sword this morning. And we can come and declare our faith in Jesus here this morning and leave our doors open. And we can let it be known to the public where we meet. We can put a sign out there. So how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, I think we can pray for those who are suffering persecution now. Pray for boldness. I think that's obvious. Pray for boldness, that they would have boldness, as Paul would often ask for prayer in his epistles. Pray that I would have boldness. He often faced persecution. And the temptation is to shrink back. So we can pray for those who truly are facing the threat of death. But we can also pray for boldness ourselves. Because we do face opposition. Christians today in this country lose their jobs every day because of their faith. Professors are ridiculed. Students are ridiculed because of their faith, increasingly. And we can also file this away because we're not promised that we will escape this type of treatment in our own country. Much of the Bible addresses the reality of suffering persecution, because of being one of God's children. But it also offers and holds out to us much encouragement because of the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. A couple years ago, my wife and I had to make a trip to Atlanta. We're still living in Mississippi, and at that time we only had two children, and so it was a quick trip that we needed to make to look for a house in Atlanta, and some awkward timing of when our plane had left. We had to stay at the airport in a hotel right near the airport in Memphis, and our children were staying with friends. And as I had made reservations online for this hotel, I didn't really know what I was getting into. It was a reputable chain. We get there, and it's a pretty dirty hotel. And it's one of those hotels where you really don't sleep on the sheets. You just kind of hover over them as you sleep. It's pretty grimy and not very safe. So it's kind of an uncomfortable night. It wasn't bad, just kind of uncomfortable. Not only do you hear the planes only 100 feet over your head as they fly over at all hours of the night, but you just had a little discomfort. Well, there's a great hero of the faith, and I'm going to paraphrase what she said that relates to what I just said about this motel. He said, when we consider the glories of heaven, the glories of seeing our Lord Jesus, and the rewards that will come in that great day, she says, the most miserable, persecuted life on this earth will be as if that person had spent one night in a cheap motel. That's what is held out to us, the promises of heaven, of Christ Himself. No eye has seen or ear has heard what the Lord Jesus has in store for those who love Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You. We do thank You that You are faithful to Your promises. Even to those who are suffering the threat of death today, this morning, for their faith, for their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray that they would be encouraged by Your words, that they would be encouraged that people are praying for them, that You indeed are faithful, that You would give them the eyes of faith to believe that You indeed have won, and that what they are facing now is so, so minor compared to the glory they will one day be ushered into. Lord, we do come to You this morning. Pray that You would give us a greater heart for those who are persecuted, and also that You would enable us to lift our feet, which are so often so planted in the soil of this world, Lord. You enable us to have eyes toward heaven, to live with our eyes place upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.